Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 8. To Luke 8, beginning in a moment in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. You know, I noticed here in the last couple of weeks, one of the commercials that's been on TV for a new movie that's coming out, and the title of the movie is Deliver Us from Evil. And if you've seen the previews, it's some kind of horror, thriller type movie that apparently has to do with demonic activity and perhaps even exorcisms of demons. You know, I don't know, I've only seen the preview. Whatever you've seen on TV is what I've seen as well. But basically, these movies are really all the same. You know, if you look back over the decades, basically they work like this. Man overcomes evil using the power available to man. Now, sometimes that's magic fighting magic in certain stories, and sometimes it's man using certain incantations and recitations and chants, sort of what you would have with, say, a Roman Catholic understanding of exorcism. But basically, it is somehow or another evil is defeated by man. In fact, the demonic is defeated by the human. Well, you know what? There actually are action accounts of demonic activity in Scripture. Some of them are very interesting. And in fact, one of the most familiar is the one that we see in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded in your word that not all angels serve you, that some rebelled with Satan and even seek to do great evil now and are more powerful than we. And yet we praise you that stronger is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Father, show us your power to deliver even from the demonic, that we might know you, that we might be with you, that we might tell of you through Christ. Amen. You may notice if you're looking in your Bibles that that right before the account that we just read is the account of Jesus stilling the sea. And so Jesus stills the sea, and then we see here that Jesus shows dominion over the demonic. He delivers even from the demonic. And so some have said, well, you see his power over nature and his power over the supernatural. We're reminded of something that I want us to think about a different way this morning. You know, often what we think about is our need for Jesus to deliver us from the natural. We need Jesus to deliver us from disease. We need Jesus to deliver us from hardship or from affliction or from crisis or from death. But what we really need more than that is for Jesus to deliver us spiritually. You know, that's really the greater need. And Christ alone can deliver us from our real problem, our spiritual problem. Christ alone delivers us from the humiliating agony of sin. And one of the things is, as we start to work our way through this passage, we see on one hand this man bound, enslaved in the humiliating agony of sin. And we see that Christ is the only one that can deliver him. Now the first thing that you notice in verses 26 through 31 is that evil is revolting and destructive. Look at this man. Look at all the things that we're told about him. Again, in verse 27, we see that he's not put on any clothing for a long time. This man is running around naked, and he's been doing that for a long time. And that just shows, I mean, you think about it, to just run around in public naked, that's shameless, that's self-abasing, that's self-humiliating. And so this man is shamelessly humiliated in his nakedness. But it's not just that. Notice that he's not been living in a house, he's been living in tombs. Now, that sounds a little creepy to us, but even our graveyards and our mausoleums today, even those things are very sterile. They're very sanitary, and we don't feel like if we walk through a graveyard that we become defiled in some way. But 2,000 years ago, in Jewish thinking, if you went and you lived among the dead, in an area where there were decaying corpses, it was not only morbid, it was considered spiritually unclean. And so he's shameless, he's morbid, he's unclean. But you notice also that there have been a number of times that people have tried to chain him. Why? Because he's violent, because he's dangerous. We see elsewhere in one of the other Gospels in a parallel account that this man, and apparently there's another man that's in similar situation with him that's described in one of the other Gospels, but these men make it dangerous for anybody to even pass nearby. I mean, you know, this is not just the bad part of town. This is the demonic part of town. And so nobody can even go there. Why? Because they're violent. They're dangerous. He's dangerous to himself. He's dangerous to others. And you notice that even when they try to chain him, does it work? No. He just breaks the chain and the demon drives him. The demons drive him into the desert so that he's not just shameless and morbid and unclean and violent. He's isolated. I mean, if you talk about antisocial, this guy's it. He doesn't have anything to do with people except to lash out at people and attack them. And we're told in Mark 5 that he simply, or he constantly screams and gashes himself. You know, in modern terminology, we would say he's a cutter. He's involved in self-injury. And so he's shameless and morbid and unclean and violent and isolated and antisocial and self-destructive. He is completely given over and in the bondage of evil. And what you see about this man, and again, look at what his life looks like. Evil is revolting and disgusting. Now here's the thing. Do we really believe that sin is revolting and disgusting? And let's be honest, we think that about some sin, but not all sin. We think it about other sin. We think it about some sins, but we don't think it about pet sins. And yet the Scriptures remind us here that spiritually, this is really the nature of sin. It is revolting and destructive. And again, you know, we're reminded that there really is such a thing as the demonic. And that doesn't mean that there isn't also such a thing as the psychological. It would be a mistake to say that everybody who struggles with this, that, or the other is suffering some sort of demonic oppression. You know, there are physical things that affect our bodies and they affect our brains, but there's also a demonic. You know, there is a spiritual world that we don't see. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is because of some particular demon. You know, we had a joint officers meeting this past week, and I was reminded by somebody in the afternoon that there was a 1 gallon tub of ice cream in the bottom of the freezer. Now, the officers met. I just realized I'm throwing all the officers under the bus, aren't I? Well, you know, if I point a finger at them, I point four back at me. So, we had a joint officers meeting, elders and deacons, and then we took a break. And, you know, at that point, our blood sugar was low. We had been working very hard, concentrating. Mental energy takes more than physical labor. And so we went and got in the ice cream. Now, what if I told you, you know, we must have really been doing what we were supposed to be doing, because in the middle of that meeting, we were attacked by a demon of gluttony. It just came upon us. And we fought against it, but the demon of gluttony prevailed for a period of time. No, there was no demon of gluttony floating around the church building. There was our lack of self-discipline and our love of self-indulgence, and so we got into the ice cream. And I found the chocolate syrup. But the point is this. It's not just that there's demonic activity. We have indwelling sin. And yes, there is the demonic. But this sort of demonic activity, you know, honestly, does it still go on? No doubt. Is it few and far between? Very possibly. And many of us would say we've never seen this kind of a situation personally. But all of us have seen the reality of our own sin. And all of us have seen the reality of others. And we need to see that sin is revolting and destructive. And here's why. Because until you see your sin as miserable, until you own it as your iniquity, you will never repent. Until you own sin as sin, and you see it not as understandable but no big deal, or technically wrong but really loved and cherished, until you see it as revolting and self-destructive, you will not repent. And I'll say this later about when we look at the way that Christ delivers. But if you're holding on to your sin and you sort of know it's wrong, but you don't really think it's ugly, you won't repent. If you're flaunting your sexuality to get attention because you really love the attention more than you love Jesus, you won't repent. If you're sullen and brooding and self-isolating and angry because you think that's cool, then you'll be just like this demoniac and you won't repent. If you're engaged in self-injury, and self-injury is born of self-pity, which is born of self-absorption. And if you're wrapped up in that self-absorption, you won't repent of that self-destructive behavior. If you're lashing out at other people and giving them a piece of your mind and believe you're justified to do so because you're right and they're wrong, you won't repent. Until you see evil as revolting and destructive, you won't repent. Until you and I see the everyday, normal, acceptable sin as really being manifested in this demoniac, until we see it as demonic and depraved, until we see it as revolting and destructive, we won't repent. But Christ delivers us from sin. Christ delivers us from evil. Christ delivers us from the humiliating agony of sin. And it's Christ alone that delivers from this humiliating agony of sin. Notice in verses 28 through 31, Christ is the only one that can deliver this man. Now you notice he is in agony. He is miserable. He is tormented. And yet, he cannot change. Without Christ, evil will only ever be hostile and defiant. Let me say that again. Without Christ and without real repentance to Christ, then sin remains hostile and defiant. And notice, nobody else can fix this man either. Nobody can restrain him. Nobody can stop him from doing what it is that he is doing. He is possessed by a legion of demons, but it wouldn't matter if it was one demon, and let's be honest, it would not matter if it was nothing but his own indwelling sin. He would never be able to deliver himself. And yet this man, possessed by a legion of demons, which by the way, we really don't know how many are in the man. That's not really the point. A Roman legion could be up to 6,000. One commentator said, well, there must have been at least 2,000 because there were 2,000 pigs that ran, you know, down. I mean, really? Does it matter? You know, I mean, when you get beyond two or three, he's possessed by a multitude, by a host of demons. And Christ alone can deliver him because that is the only way that people will ever change. Christ alone delivers people from the humiliation and agony of sin. Now, here's why that's important. Here's why that's important. If you are trying to restrain somebody's sin, you might as well chain a demoniac. Let me say it again. If you're trying to restrain somebody's sin, if you're trying to keep somebody from messing up without urging them to turn in repentance to Christ, you might as well try to put the chains on the demoniac, and he will pop them off every time. And he will continue to be depraved and disgusting and violent and alienated and everything else that it might be. And that applies for our parenting. If you and I are trying to parent our children in such a way that we keep them from ever sinning, you might as well try to chain the demoniac. If we're trying to counsel people in such a way that we give them a list and we make sure that we've, you know, got certain accountability structures and that we're checking in this many times a week or even this many times a day, because if we just do that, then they won't sin, you might as well try to put the chains on the demon-possessed man. And yet, even somebody who is demon-possessed, and again, let's be, and especially for Christians, we're not demon-possessed, but we still struggle with our indwelling sin. But even for somebody who might be possessed, those demons must obey Christ. In other words, Satan himself can only act by Christ's permission. Think about that again. Satan himself can only act by Christ's permission. He can only act by God's permission. Satan can do nothing unless God allows him. Think about the account of Job when Satan comes with the angels and he appears before God and God says, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody righteous like him. Well, long and short, remember what Satan says to God? Well, of course he's like that. You won't let me touch him. Everything he touches turns to gold. You give him everything. You protect him. But if you take that away, he'll curse you. And remember, it is only then when God says, okay, go take it away, but don't touch him. Satan has to do exactly what God says, and he can do no more than God says. Even Satan himself possessing Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what it is when Jesus, or when Satan enters into Judas? And Judas, at that point, Jesus looks at Judas, and remember what he says? What you do, do quickly. It would be like somebody looking at you and saying, get out of here and do it. Go get to it. It's a command. Satan is ordered by Jesus to do what Jesus has purposed according to his plan. Even Satan can only act by the permission of Christ. He must obey every command. And Christ, the point of that is, Christ delivers from evil. Christ alone can deliver us from the humiliating agony of sin. And so Christ does that as we read on in the story, picking back up around verse 32. Now, you know, what happens, long and short, is Jesus casts the demons out of the man. Now, you notice that as he's doing that, the demons try to bargain, they try to negotiate. The long and the short of these few verses in 32 and 33, people look and say, why did Jesus negotiate? You know, or why did Jesus allow them, Jesus didn't negotiate, but why did he allow them to go into the pigs? I mean, there are other times when he simply casts demons out and they have to go. And he could have, you know, the demons could have said, well, let us go into the pigs. No negotiation, we're not having to talk about it, get out of here. Jesus could have done that. What Jesus does is he allows them to go into the pigs. Why? We don't really know, and it's probably a mistake to try to read too much into that. Now, some people have said it's to confirm that the demons are leaving the man to go into the pigs. Some people are saying, well, they shouldn't have had pigs because they were Jews. But other people said, no, there were Gentiles in that area also. It might have just been Gentiles that owned pigs. As one commentator says, what we do know is it was a day when pigs fly. They go flying down the cliff into the sea and they drown. But notice the different reactions. This is really fascinating. Look at verses 35 through 37. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Imagine walking in. This fellow, for maybe years, maybe for a generation, this man has lived running around naked, shrieking like a banshee in the night, cutting himself, attacking anybody who comes by, and nobody can do anything with him. And now he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. But notice the reaction of the people at the end of verse 35, they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. I mean, that's amazing. Here is this man. He has been demon-possessed. He has been demonic, and everybody knows it. And now he is clothed and in his right mind with Jesus, and what do? They ask him to leave. I mean, can you imagine that? They ask him to leave. Why? Well, one answer that most people give is because what Jesus did just cost them a lot of money. I don't know what a pig costs in today's dollars, but 2,000 pigs. 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of bacon, as somebody said. And they're gone now. They're destroyed. Philip Ryken says he thinks there's more to it even than that. Philip Ryken says this: they could see what Jesus had done, and yet they still rejected him. Perhaps most of all, they were afraid of what Jesus would change in their own lives if they let him stay around any longer. This may seem irrational, but it often happens. Friends and family members who ought to be rejoicing respond instead with ridicule and rejection. They almost seem frightened to see someone read the Bible, go to church, and start talking about spiritual things. Deep down, what they are really afraid to confront is their own need of a Savior. They are close enough to see who Jesus is and what He can do, but instead of being open to consider the changes that God wants to make in their own lives, they find it much easier to send Jesus away. In God's providence, when I was on vacation a couple of weeks ago, the pastor in the church we visited preached this account. And he said it a great way. He said, you know, so often our problem is We want God to save us and to free us from the misery of sin, but we want to keep our pigs. And we're reminded here that Christ's deliverance is often costly. Repentance may cost you something. In fact, Jesus says salvation does cost. And on one hand, it costs a price we can't pay, and that only Christ could pay when He died in our place on the cross. But He's also talking about another aspect of cost. He speaks about it in another way when He says that to follow Him, there is a cost. Repentance may cost you pleasure. It may cost you the things that bring you security. It will certainly cost you your money and your time. And sometimes it even costs us the idols through which we say that we will serve God. I'll serve God by showing people that a Christian can be a successful businessman. Or I'll serve God by showing people that a Christian can be a great athlete. Or I'll serve God and glorify God by people seeing that a Christian can be a leader in the community. And yet sometimes serving Christ cost us those idols. And yet, as another commentator says, we're like the town folk when souls are less important to us than the things that we want to keep. Christ's deliverance is often costly. And of course, again, it cost Christ infinitely more. I think infinitely more than we will ever fully understand. Because Christ came and lived in this sinful world and endured all of the think about it. There is a sense, as horrifying as this man looks to you and me, you probably could make the argument that everybody walking the planet looked worse to Christ, and they were all around him for 30-something years. And then he died at their hands. For their sin, for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of those who are resting in Christ. It cost him ultimately, but Christ's deliverance, our repentance, is often costly to us. But then finally, in the last two verses, we see that those delivered follow and tell about Christ. What does the man want to do? In verse 38, as Jesus is getting ready to get in the boat, the man is begging that he might accompany Jesus. He's begging that he might be with Jesus. Jesus, I want to go with you. Jesus, take me along. Jesus, let me be with you. And no doubt this man, he never wants to be parted from Christ. But what does Christ say? Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. You will be with me, but not right now physically. Right now, go back. And the man goes proclaiming and telling what Jesus has done for him. And Philip Ryken says it this way. He says, this is what most of us, most Christians, this is what most of us are called to do. Not go on a new, lifelong, exotic adventure across the sea, but go back home and tell what great things Jesus has done for us. Let me say that again. You realize for most of us, you may think, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a minister, and I'm not a missionary. Every one of us is called to follow Jesus and to tell what He has done for us. And Ryken says it this way, I think brilliantly. He says, anyone who has come to Jesus has a story to tell. You realize, Christian, you have a story to tell. And he goes on to say this, the details differ a little bit, but the story is essentially the same. And this is what the story essentially is. At some point in my life, God worked to open my eyes to see my sin and my misery. And by His grace, I turned from my sin to follow after Christ and to rest in His finished work for my salvation, to trust that He lived in my place, died in my place, rose for my salvation. And now, not perfectly, in fact, sometimes pathetically, but now there is a desire and a resolve to follow after Him. Again, what's the basic story? That if we are truly a Christian, our story is essentially this. And for every Christian, details can differ, but essentially the story is this. My eyes were open to see my sin and misery. I turned from it to Christ to rest in His work for my salvation, and I had a desire and a resolve to follow after Him. That is the essence of the gospel, and it is in so many words the story that every one of us has to tell. If you hear that and you say, that is absolutely not in any way my story, then you got to ask if you're truly a Christian. And yet, if you are a Christian, it may not be the dramatic Chuck Colson prison ministry story. And for most of us, it's not. But every Christian has a story to tell of the great things that Jesus has done for us. Do you see what Jesus has done for you? And do you see what He's done for you in a way that you have a desire to follow Him and to tell others about what He's done? You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have read the Bible 100 times. Let me put it this way. Think about our vocation and our hobbies. Our vocation is what we do. Our hobbies are what we enjoy. And it's a blessed thing to have the two be the same thing, right? If you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. But in many ways, Jesus is like our vocation and our hobbies if we really know Him. We don't do our vocation perfectly. And we don't know everything about our hobbies, but there is a pattern in our lives that we strive, we labor in our vocation, and we love to talk about what we know in our hobbies, even if we don't know that much. Do you see that evil is revolting and destructive, that Christ is the only one who has the power to deliver us from it, that discipleship is often costly, but those delivered by Christ follow Christ and tell about Him. What Christ does for this man is an illustration, a powerful graphic illustration of what He does in the life of every sinner. You know, I use this illustration from time to time, and some of you have heard it, but and it's not original to me, but the story goes like this. There is a man who used to perform with the circus, and his claim to fame was that he could train a snake. And so he had a huge box, and when the box was opened, out came the world's largest anaconda. Now, do you realize that an anaconda can stretch the width of this room? And it leaves a track, like a tractor tire. And they're hundreds of pounds. And so this man would come to the circus, and he would open his box, and he would show what he had trained his snake to do. The snake would crawl out, and it would crawl across the ground. It's 30-something feet unwinding, and it would come over to the man, and it would begin to wrap itself around his body. And then when it had wrapped itself all the way around his body, it would put its head right on top of his head. And the crowd would cheer. And then the snake would begin to unwind itself. And it would crawl its 30-something feet back across the ground, and it would go back into its box, and the man would go over and close the box, and the crowd would cheer. One day the man opens the box, and the snake comes crawling across its 30-something feet, the ground, wraps itself around the man, puts its head on top of his head, and the crowd cheers. And then the coils of the snake flex, and they all hear the crack, and the man is dead. And the snake unwinds itself and goes back and gets in its box. Or you could tell the story that eats the man. It's just an illustration. But the point is this. You let a 30-something foot anaconda wrap around you, and you will never uncoil it. And this man is just as tightly held in the coils and bondage of the demonic, of the depraved, of his own sin. He cannot break those coils, but Christ does. In fact, those coils could not hold Christ when he offered himself up to die and to rise again. He did it to deliver us from the humiliating agony of sin. Christ alone is the one who can deliver us from the humiliating agony of our own sin. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we are reminded this morning that we are impotent. We are not powerful. We are not sufficient. But Christ, we praise you that you have all authority. You commanded legions of demons and Satan himself. And you have told us that all power has been given to you in heaven and in earth. Lord, with the knowledge of that reality, of your power and your presence, work in our hearts that we would turn from sin to follow you, and that we would tell of the great things that you have done for us. To the praise of your name, through Christ, amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 57. Hymn number 57, we'll stand together as we sing.